Certainly always appreciate your prayers concerning all matters, and certainly as we make the effort to speak to you and preach to you on a weekly basis, we always need your prayers and hope that you'll always remember that and never come here without a prayer in your heart that the Lord would be with us and bless us, that we might have liberty in the pulpit, but also liberty in the pews. This morning I'd like to take a look at a word that's found six times in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. It's found in a number of other places we'd like to take a look at this morning, but it's one that's heavily emphasized by the Apostle Paul. He used this word 12 times in the book of Ephesians altogether, six times again in chapter 1. The word I'm talking about this morning is the word according. And that word defined simply means to be in harmony with. It means to be in agreement with. And it's a very important word in terms of Bible study, because when it comes to the doctrinal things that are contained in the Word of God, this word is going to refer you to the source of that particular blessing or the truth concerning that particular point of doctrine. To begin with, we might just look at 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, where Paul's writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, first of all, I delivered you those things which I also received, that how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, the word according here means in harmony with or in agreement with. Christ dying for our sins was in harmony or in agreement with the Scriptures that Paul's talking about, which was the Old Testament Scriptures at this particular time. In other words, the Old Testament Scriptures spoke about the death of Christ. It spoke about the burial of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. And when Christ made his entrance into this world, he died according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures had spoke about his death. The Scriptures spoke about the type of death he would die. And his death was in total and complete harmony with what the Old Testament Scriptures had spoken about, even though they were written several hundred years prior to the entrance of Christ into the world. The next verse says, and how that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures also from the Old Testament spoke about not only his death, it spoke about his burial, and it spoke about his resurrection. The 53rd chapter of Isaiah is a very good reference for this, but also Psalm 16. And some other reference points in the Old Testament could be given, but Psalm 16, Isaiah 53, are very clear passages of Scripture that point to the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. So Christ's death was in total harmony not only with the prophecy of his death, but also the kind of death he would die and for whom he would die. I want you to remember all that. It didn't just prophesy that Jesus would come in the world and die. It spoke about him being numbered with the transgressors, for example. He died between two thieves. It speaks about the things that happened to him prior to his death, such as them stripping him his garments and the gambling for the different pieces of it, et cetera, et cetera. But his death in particular and the things leading up to it were all prophesied in the Old Testament. When Christ came, he fulfilled every Old Testament prophecy to a jot and to a tittle. His death was in total harmony with what the Scriptures of the Old Testament had spoken about. His burial and his resurrection was in total and complete harmony and agreement with the Scriptures. There was nothing about the life of Christ, period, in this case specifically his death, his burial and his resurrection, that was different than what the prophets had spoken about several hundred years prior to him coming into this world. So remember that. It was in perfect harmony and in perfect agreement with the Scriptures. I want to define that word according one more time. It means to be in agreement with. It means to be in harmony with. Now let's go to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. Here Paul writes to the young minister Timothy, and he says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling?" Now I want to pause just for a second here. The who here is no question is God. Who hath saved us? God hath saved us. Now you remember when the angel came to Joseph, with a prophecy concerning the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the angel tells Joseph, "Fear not to take unto Mary to be thy wife, for that which conceived of her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now here is a declaration of what Christ is going to do. Not what Christ is going to make an attempt to do, try to do, possibly do, on what Christ was going to do. That was on this side of the cross. Now we're on the other side of the cross. So we come to 2 Timothy 1:9, and Paul says, who has saved us? E.D. Who has saved us? The salvation that the angel spoke about concerning Christ has now been accomplished. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Here's that word according. It's going to be used twice in this verse here, both in the negative and the positive. So, all right, let's look at it again. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. That's how it's not. But according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, we got the purpose of Christ Jesus being exercised before the world began. That's a long time ago. That's before you existed. That's before I existed. That's before anybody existed. That's before Adam and Eve existed. Before the world began, the purpose and grace of God took place. And what's under consideration right here is in harmony with that, that word according. But let's see what it's not in harmony with. It's not in harmony with our works. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. The salvation and calling under consideration here is not in agreement with our works. It's not in agreement or in harmony with our works. Now, I want to define the word work for you this morning. I'm going to give you a definition of the word work. Now, you can get you a Strong's Concordance, and you can, you know, reference it back to the Greek. It's going to tell you that the word work, in 90% of the time it's used in the Bible, and we're looking here in the New Testament, simply means an activity, a deed, something that has been done or being accomplished. Now, I'm going to give you Webster's Dictionary definition of this word. It's got 28 definitions of it. 28 definitions of this word work. Let's look at the very first one, which is always the major one. The first definition out of 28 says a concentrated effort, an activity, whether it be physical or mental, underline it, physical or mental, to accomplish a certain goal or objective. A work can be outward physical, it can be inward, and it can be mental. Now, you ask a CPA if he works. I want you to just ask him, does he have a job? Does he work? Does he work physically? Is he out pouring concrete? Is he actually out nailing wood together? No, he's not doing anything like that. He's sitting behind a desk with a pencil, or that's old-time language, with a computer, and he's using that computer. And you ask him after he puts in 8 hours at the office, did he work today? His work primarily is right up here. You ask any preacher that's worth the salt that goes in his bread if he works or not. See, I've told you this one time, I know a long time ago, but I used to take my children with me on preaching trips every now and then, and I took Mark with me on one to Georgia. And he's, I guess, 5 years old, six, somewhere along those lines. And while we were having lunch after the morning service, somebody asked him what his daddy did. He said, nothing. It might have been his last trip, I'm not sure. Anyway, we did have a conversation on the way back home about that answer because he didn't understand what work was. In the book of 2 Timothy 2:15, Paul tells Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Qualifications of a minister starting in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 is this. If any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Not just a work, but it's a good work, okay? In Ephesians chapter 4, about verse 14, he said, live captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And he says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Well, what kind of work does a minister do? Well, primarily it's mental work. It is reading and the studying of the scriptures to be able to preach the gospel. It is reading and studying the scriptures to be able to give counsel from time to time. It's reading and studying the scriptures and a lot of prayer for the Lord's people, for the flock in which the pastor, if he is a pastor, has the oversight thereof. All that is nothing physical about it, but is all mental. So don't ask a preacher, you know, if he works or not. And of course, they always want to kid the preacher. Say, well, he only works one day out of the week. That's Sunday. Well, I can assure you, if he hadn't worked Monday through Saturday, he won't work none on Sunday. Oh, it'd be the kind, it'd be work, I suppose. But it'll reveal if he hadn't done anything Monday through Saturday when Sunday morning comes. Now, the preacher is 24/7, 7 days a week, okay? But I illustrate that to show you that a work is mental as well as physical. Now, when someone tells you, and most everybody will agree with what I'm about to say here, how could they disagree with what I just read to you? I'm going to read it one more time. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. They would agree with that. How could they not agree with that? Correct? And yet, they will then in turn say this. But in order for an unregenerate person to be saved, he must believe, he must accept, he must receive, he must do this, he must do that. Notice all the do's I just put in there. All those things are conditions that are performed, either mentally or physically. One condition that some would tell you is they must be baptized. They must repent. They must be baptized. They must persevere. Well, all those things are important, and I encourage each one of you, as well as myself, that we need to work diligently to persevere. We need to indeed make a profession of our faith. We need indeed be baptized. We need indeed make sure that we assemble ourselves together at meeting times. We need to indeed set aside the first day of the week as God has prospered us. We indeed need to let our light so shine before men they might see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. But none of those things, individually or collectively, has got anything to do with your home in heaven. Now let's go back to the text again. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. This salvation and calling here is not in harmony with your works. It's not in agreement with your works. All right, in Titus 3 and 5, well, we go to Titus 3 and 3. He says, for ye were sometimes yourselves foolish, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in envy and malice and hateful and hating one another. But after this, the kindness and love, loving kindness of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. He has saved us, but according to his mercy. There's the word according to his mercy. He has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Now, that verse is basically saying the same thing as 2 Timothy 1:9. He says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, physical or mental, not according to our works. And another reason why it cannot be according to our works, physical or mental, is because a person that's in an unregenerate state is described in the Word of God as being dead and trespasses in sins. And anything that's dead cannot perform anything, cannot perform anything. As I've said many times with the question, what can a dead man do? The only answer anybody's ever given me that, and that was not long ago, was that a dead man can vote. And I guess that is true. Dead people have voted here in America. Every year, somebody who is dead on the rolls winds up voting. That's the only thing I know that a dead man can do. And that can't do that legally, but anyway. All right, not by works of righteousness, which we've done, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according, now here's the pod, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. His purpose and his grace in salvation, his purpose and his grace in calling was given us in Christ before the world began. Now, I don't know how language can be any plainer than that. Before the world began, the purpose and grace of God in Christ was given to somebody concerning their salvation and their calling. We go to Romans 8:28. Paul says, and we know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose. Now, this verse is so misused and so abused out here by many different people, even among some of our own people. Let's just take a look at what it simply is saying this morning. All things under consideration. The expression all things occurs over 200 times in the Bible. Over 200 times this expression all things occurs in Scripture. That makes it an important phrase, doesn't it? 200 plus times in the Word of God, like 220 sometime, if I remember correctly, the expression all things comes to our attention when you read the Scriptures. But all things do not always mean all things. I hope you understand that. All things do not always mean all things without exception. All things means all things under consideration. It means all things that the writer is talking about. Now, Paul says, and we know that all things work together for good. The flesh and the spirit does not work together. The devil and God do not work together. The world and the things of Christ do not work together. They're opposites of each other. There's tension between the two. There's a contrast and a confrontation between the two. Something, though, works together here. All things work together for good to them who love the Lord. That's who's under consideration here. Those who do not love the Lord are not in this verse. Those who love the Lord for a reason. They love the Lord because God first loved them. 1 John 4:9. That's why you love the Lord, because God first loved you. All right? So this text is to those who love the Lord. Those who do not love the Lord are not in this verse. All things work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are the called. Here's why you love the Lord now. Who are the called according to His purpose. Our calling is according, in harmony with, in agreement with, the purpose of God. It was God's purpose to call those under consideration in this verse. And those under consideration in this verse are revealed to us in the next two verses. All right, over whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And over whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And over whom He called, them He also justified. And moving justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things that are working together for the good of those who love the Lord, who are called according to His purpose? What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? That's real, real simple, real plain, and I believe it's good news and glad tidings to the Lord's people, that there are some things working together for our good, but who is doing the working? It's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The three-in-one Godhead, the Trinity, as taught in the Word of God, is working together so that all things will work together for your good concerning His foreknowledge, concerning the act of predestination, concerning the effectual call of regeneration, concerning the justification that Jesus accomplished on the cross, and then the final thing that will be accomplished in reality will be the resurrection, when you shall be glorified just like the Son of God. That's all in harmony with the purpose of God. Now, let's go to the book of Ephesians. Now, when Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus and wrote this book of Ephesians, he wrote it to a church in a city that was very wealthy. The city of Ephesus was a wealthy city. It was known as the Bank of Asia, basically, known as the Bank of Asia. In the city of Ephesus is one of the seven wonders of the world. It's the Temple of Diana. So it's one of the seven wonders of the world, which, of course, was the chief seat of idolatry of that day. I mean, this city was given over to idolatry, but in this city that had one of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Diana, that symbolized the wealth that was in this city, but also the immorality that was in this city, you're going to find that the Apostle Paul is going to teach the church here how rich they are in riches that really matter, in riches that really count. All right, keep that in mind. So we start off here, and he says, Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, he says, to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to say just a word or two about the word saint here. It's one of the words that describes God's people in this life. The word Christian, the word disciple, and the word saint are the three primary words that describe God's people during their earthly journey. Now, not everybody is a disciple of Christ. Not everybody is a Christian, okay? All true disciples of Christ and true Christians are children of God. But not all children of God are true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ or Christians. But let's look at the word saint just for a moment. Do you know how most people think that a saint comes into being? First of all, you have to die. Then after you've been dead a while, your life is very much examined under a microscope. And if your life is found to be beyond reproach, and a great example of all the positive and good things that can be done in life. And you performed at least two miracles. You were granted sainthood. That's all interesting, isn't it? But it's all non-biblical. That's very interesting, but it's all non-biblical. All right, first of all, Paul is not writing to dead people. He's writing to people who are alive physically, and they're alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, none of the people at the church at Ephesus had performed not one miracle, much less two or more, but he addressed them as saints. The word saint comes to the word sanctify. It means to set apart for a holy use. Here are people who've been set apart, first of all, in regeneration by the work of the Holy Spirit. Then they've been set apart through the calling of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which calls God's people out of this world and calls them to be separate from the world in which we're living here. That's how they were saints. He writes to the saints at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. The people at Ephesus primarily were Gentile people. The gospel did not come to the Gentiles first. It came to the Jews first. Came to the Jew and then later to the Gentile. The Apostle Paul is a Jew who is going to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And he's going to carry the gospel to this Gentile people here in the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus, where was well known, famous, of course. Got the Temple of Diana over here, one of the seven wonders of the world of that particular day. That temple was huge. It was well-structured, and it was symbolized a great deal of wealth, and this city was known for its wealth. It was known as the Bank of Asia. But the Lord's people in that city had some riches that were totally different from those kind of riches. And Paul's going to bring that to their attention here when he writes this letter. So we begin here, Paul writing to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Then he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." Now, all spiritual blessings are in Christ, and they're in heavenly places. The word heavenly place is used twice in Ephesians 1 and once in Ephesians 2. What is those heavenly places? Look at it again. "Who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus in heavenly places." I've heard people say, well, the church is a heavenly place. Well, in a sense, the church is a heavenly place in contrast to the world. But that's not the definition of the heavenly place that we find here in the book of Ephesians. We come to Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. And Paul here says, "What is exceeding greatness is power to us who are to believe, who according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." Where is Christ at? He's on the right hand of the Father in a place called heaven that Paul says here is a heavenly place. We move over to chapter 2, again about verse 4. He says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for with his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, for by grace are you saved, and said, hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places." Well, we're not in the heavenly place defined in Ephesians 1:20 yet. We hope to be one day. We hope to be in a heavenly place called heaven where Christ is seated on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's our hope this morning, okay? But right now, we're seated in a place here called Bethel Primitive Baptist Church. But the entire family of God is seated in another sense. Sometimes we speak about God's people in their position in Christ, their legal standing in Christ. And the standpoint of your legal standing in Christ, you are now seated in a heavenly place that's in heaven on the right hand of the Father on high. From the standpoint of your position in Christ, you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, and right now you are seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places where Christ himself is seated. Now, the natural man, the unregenerate man, has only one nature. The child of God has two natures. He has a natural, he has a spiritual. The natural, the unregenerate man, only has one, the natural. Okay? He also only has one citizenship. He has an earthly citizenship. The Lord's children have two citizenships. They have an earthly citizenship. They have a heavenly citizenship. We have a citizenship here in the United States of America that I hope we're all thankful for. But we also have a citizenship in heaven. That's where your home is. Your home is in heaven. All right? We go from place to place down here. We might move from one locale to another. We might have different addresses over a lifetime. I'm sure everybody here has probably had more than one address. since you've been born in this world, especially all the adults here, okay? But while we move around here, I'm telling you, you're also at the same time seated on the right hand of the Majesty on high with the Lord Jesus Christ in the heavenly places. And that's where all spiritual blessings come from. All right, we go back to Ephesians 1:3 again. When he said, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All right. According, here's our word. According as he has chosen us in him, in Christ Jesus, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. All right, he says to the children of God at Ephesus, you're God's child based upon God's choice. Not your choice, God's choice. According as he has chosen us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world. Didn't we read something similar to that a while ago in 2 Timothy 1:9 and 10? When he says, before the world began, that the purpose and grace of God was exercised on behalf of a people before time began. Here he says, according as he, that's God, hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's called election. It's unconditional election. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, he writes to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. There's that word according. He says the ones he's writing to are the elect according, in harmony with, in agreement with the foreknowledge of God. Here the Bible speaks about God's foreknowledge. Now we speak about a lot of things called knowledge in this life, but only God has perfect foreknowledge. We may think we have foreknowledge about certain things, and maybe sometimes we're pretty accurate with it, but not like the accuracy of this. God has foreknowledge. He foreknew a people. Romans 8:29 again, for more of whom he did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of the Son. The word foreknowledge here means to know with intimacy. It means to know in a very special manner, in a very special way. Sure, God knows everything. There's nothing in the future God doesn't know. The future is just as open book to God as the past is, or the present, because God is apart from time. God is separate from time. There's no such thing as God being governed by time. We're all governed by time. Every one of us are governed by time. I got a watch, I got a cell phone, I got a clock back there, supposed to be helpful for something. But anyway, we're all governed by time. We're governed by time. We start at a certain time, at least we're supposed to. And we're supposed to stay to a certain time, at least we're supposed to. We're all governed by time, every single day, not God. God is above all that. God's separate from that. Time does not affect God whatsoever. He's eternal. He's everlasting to everlasting. There's no beginning, no end with God. Therefore, God is not governed by time. All right? God knows everything. There's not a thing that's ever happened, ever will happen, that escapes the mind and eyes and knowledge of God. But this word foreknowledge means something different than that. It means that he foreknows a people in a very special way. Just like when you read the book of Amos in chapter 3, about verse 2 and 3. He said, and you, of all the families of the earth, have I known. Talking about the nation of Israel. You don't think God knew about the other nations in this earth, on this earth? Of course he did. But not like he knew Israel. Israel was his beloved. Israel was the object of his affection. Israel was the apple of his eye. Israel was formed by him and created by him. And he knew Israel in a way he did not know the other nations, even though he knew everybody on the earth at that particular time. This word foreknowledge means with a very special, intimate knowledge or relationship, okay? All right, so we come back here to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as he has chosen us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. Verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. The Lord's people have been predestinated unto the adoption of children. That just simply means that you have been taken out of one family and put into another. By nature, you're in the family of Adam. By grace, you're in the family of Christ. And when I look at the family of Christ compared to the family of Adam, I kind of like the family of Christ, don't you? I kind of like the family of Christ. I see enough of Adam's family every single day. I like to be around the Lord's family, all right? So you've been taken out of one family and placed in another family. And just the basic elementary aspects of adoption ought to teach us a few things right here. When a child is adopted, does the child adopt the parents or do the parents adopt the child? Now, you know the parents, the adults, adopt the child. The child doesn't pick out the parents. The parents pick out the child. It's not the child who takes care of all the legal arrangements of the adoption, is it? Isn't it the parents that take care of all the legal arrangements of the adoption? And so it is with God. He's taking care of all the legal arrangements concerning this subject of adoption. You belong to Him by covenant. You belong to Him in the family of God by being born in the Spirit of God. You belong in the family of the Lord Jesus Christ, not by being born in the Spirit of God, but also being brought into the family of God by the Spirit of adoption. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son into this world. He said, under the law, to He might redeem them was under the law, that you might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, not going to be, because you are sons, He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That word Abba simply means Father. You cry, Father, Father. When does that happen? When the Spirit of God enters into your heart and changes your heart and takes out that cold, hard, and stony heart of flesh and gives you a heart, a stone, and gives you a heart of flesh, a heart that has life within it. Then you cry, Abba, Father. The only time people in an unregenerate state use the name of God is when they're angry, when they're furious, whenever things don't go their way, and they throw the name of God out there with a few other words along with it, and that's the only time they use the name of God. I ain't talking about using the name of God that way. Well, I am not. I'll correct my English. I am not talking about that. I don't use the word ain't many times anymore, but every once in a while it slips out. But anyway, I am not talking about that type of use of the name of God. I'm talking about the use of the name of God in an audible way, in a way in which you're crying out because you see yourself to be a sinner, unworthy of the mercy and the grace of God. So when it comes to election, our election is what? In harmony with the purpose of God. When it comes to our salvation, our calling, it's in harmony or in agreement with the purpose and grace of God that was given us even before time ever began. When it comes to adoption, it's in harmony with the will of Christ. Notice it again. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. I'm glad Christ has got a will, and I'm glad the Bible speaks about His will as being the good pleasure of His will. And it was a good pleasure of the will of Christ to adopt a people in which the predestination comes into play right here. The Lord's people have been predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according, in harmony with, in agreement with, the pleasure of His, good pleasure of His will. Praise to the glory of His grace, wherein He, God, hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. According to what? The riches of His grace. That word rich or riches occurs several times in the book of Ephesians. As I mentioned earlier here, he's going to show the Ephesian church here how rich they are in Christ. And here's where their real riches are, their true riches are, in contrast to the material and the physical things out here in this world. The riches of this world can be bought with money, have their place. They can be lost. It's far more important not to lose the things that cannot be bought with money. There are things that cannot be bought with money that's far more valuable than the things that can be bought with money. When it comes to redemption, the forgiveness of sins, it's according to the riches of His grace. This little expression, riches of His grace, occurs three times in Ephesians. We come over to Ephesians chapter 2. And again, in verses about 4, 5, 6, and 7 here, when he says, He hath made us set together in heavenly places according to the riches of His grace. And according to what? To the riches of His grace. We come to chapter 3, and Paul speaks about, in verses 8 and 9, he speaks about being called to the ministry. He says, wherefore having obtained this gift of God, which was given unto me according to the work of his mighty power, that I might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. We go from riches to exceeding riches to the unsearchable riches that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I like that, don't you? I like the fact that we're all rich in Christ. We're all rich in Christ. But you know what? A lot of God's people aren't drawing on those riches like they need to. A lot of people aren't drawing on those riches we have in the Lord Jesus Christ like we need to, like we ought to, and like we couldn't do. You see, when you write a check, whatever amount you write the check on, you better have that much money in the bank. If you don't, you write a bad check, okay? When you write a check, you write for a certain amount, and you should be confident that you got enough money in the bank to cover that check right there. That's what you're telling the person you're giving it to. You say, here's a check. It's a piece of paper, but I got money in the bank to back up this piece of paper. There's a lot of riches in this book right here that God's people don't take advantage of because they don't read what's in the book. There's an extremely wealthy man, J. Paul Getty, I believe it was. But anyway, one time, and he had a fascination with art treasure. And he had got his mind on a certain painting, a couple of paintings, and he sent out, one of his reliable people that worked for him to search these paintings out to find out where they were at and to purchase them. He looked the world over, could not find them to begin with. He finally come back and told his boss that I have found the painting. He said, good, where are they? He said, in your warehouse. You've had them all along. They're in your warehouse. If you took time to have read the book that contains all the stuff, your inventory in your warehouse, you'd have known you already possess those. So my point is, we've got a lot of riches in the Lord Jesus Christ that go unclaimed because God's people do not check out the account book. They're in here. All right, that's just a little extra this morning. And so let's move back over here then to Ephesians 1 and 5. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now let's move to verse 11. In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. We've used the word predestinated four times this morning, and that's because it's mentioned four times in the Word of God. We've already used it four times. So what does it tell us in those four uses, that great word predestinated? The word predestination per se is not there, but predestinated is used twice. We find that we've been predestinated to the adoption of children. We've been predestinated to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we've been predestinated to obtain an inheritance that we will have according to the good pleasure again of his will. Notice what he said, in whom we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. His will comes back to our attention again. He's going to do what? He's going to do the work. He's going to work all things, that expression, all things, once again. He's going to work all things in harmony, according, my friends, to the good pleasure of his will. Aren't you glad God's got a will? And see, that's why Paul will tell the Ephesian brother a little bit later on this chapter, in this book, rather. He's going to say, be ye not unwise, understanding the will of the Lord. It's important for us to understand God's will. A lot of times, about the only time people use the expression God's will is when they say something like this. Well, you know, if it's God's will, it's going to happen. If it's God's will, it's going to happen. That is not any way near an accurate statement that's found in the Word of God. Yes, there are some things according to God's will, it's definitely going to happen. No question about it. It's definitely going to happen. But I'm going to tell you some things according to God's will that don't happen. It's God's will for every member of this church to be here this morning. Some are not here. Now, some are not here because they're sick. Some are not here because they're on vacation. Some are not here because they thought it was too cold, I suppose. I don't know if they knew we had heat in church or not. But as far as I know, we normally have heat in the church, and we have heat in the cars. We have heat in our house. So we're only talking about going a few feet to get from the door to the car and a few feet from the car to get back into the church. And so in case you know anybody that didn't realize all that, please inform them we are blessed to have heat in this building right here. And we have it where all we got to do is turn a little button over here. We didn't have to have the deacons come here 2 hours early and chop the wood and put it in the fireplace, which used to happen many years ago, or put in that potbelly stove. I have been to church when there was a potbelly stove up here, for the people who don't know what a potbelly stove is. And I've also started out preaching years ago when we had two gas heaters that heated the whole church right beside the pulpit. I died, everybody else froze. Thank the good Lord for blessings. I don't like the good old days in some ways. Some ways them good old days were not good in any way whatsoever. I've been to church when I went to the restroom and I went out to the back, called an outhouse. I've been there, done that. I'd much rather go through the doors back there and use the ones we got here. So some things about the old days, they can have it. I'm thankful for that. But there are some things about the old days that I do prefer, and that's another subject. Anyway, let's get back over here to Ephesians 1:10. In whom we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. We're not talking about God working things based upon my will, your will, man's will, but after the counsel of his will. And his will is a good will, a perfect will, and an acceptable will, according to Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. Aren't you glad about that? Aren't you glad God's will is a good will, a perfect will, an acceptable will? Aren't you glad he's working all things after the counsel of his own will, not his will plus, not his will minus, but his will, you know, and man's will in any way whatsoever? When's the last time you found God calling up man on the phone saying, I'd like to get your opinion about something? Now, you'd be surprised. A lot of people preach a doctrine that almost tells you that. But I'm telling you, God has never conferred with man about anything. I'll tell you what he did do one time with Job. Job made a statement. He said, oh, that I might find him. And he did. Oh, that I might plead my cause before him. Well, God gave him that opportunity. And when he did, God asked him over 50 straight questions without giving him a chance to answer. And after the 50-some questions, he gave Job a chance to answer. And Job decided it was not in his best interest to order his own cause. Now, I look over here in the book of 1 Peter 1:3. And Peter says, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy. Now notice the word according and according to what? According to his abundant mercy. It says, he has begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. My hope is lively when I read about the resurrection of Christ. My hope, like your hope, I'm sure, every once in a while, it kind of goes down a little bit, kind of diminishes a little bit, gets a little bit dim every now and then, like the Apostle Peter's did. See, Peter's writing this. Well, you need to, when you understand Peter's writing this, you understand some of the life of Peter, you understand more of what Peter's saying. But what did Peter do after the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ? What did he do? He went fishing. After Christ was crucified, he gets his buddies up and he said, I'll go a fishing. And they all say, okay, we'll go with you. There's seven of them that went, and five of them were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ at least. Probably all seven, but I know five of them there. And so the Apostle Peter goes fishing. Then the Apostle Peter has that experience with the Lord. When the Lord comes, they fished all night and hadn't caught anything. And Christ is going to ask that piercing question to the Apostle Peter, lovest thou me more than these? There's been a lot of debate about who the these are, but I don't have any question about it in my mind. These here are the other disciples. And I think why Christ asked Peter this question is because it was Peter who said, Lord, I'll follow you whithersoever you go. It was Peter that said to the Lord, I'm willing to go all the way. I'm willing to go to prison. I'm willing to die for your sake. It was Peter who said all those things. Okay, Peter, you love me more than these love me? Who arranged this fishing trip? Peter did. He arranged the fishing trip. He said, I'll go fishing. Then I said, well, we'll go along with you. You love me, Peter, more than these do? Your actions sure haven't, give credit to that. You denied me three times. You went a fishing when you were not supposed to be fishing for fish. You're supposed to be fishing for men. You love me more than these do? Peter said, Lord, thou knowest all things. He said, you feed my lambs and you feed my sheep. All right, Peter writes this over here then in 1 Peter 1:3. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ appeared on the seashore and Peter recognized it was a resurrected Christ, I'm telling you, I have no doubt his hope got lively again. And there's times when I might get a little downcast down the valley of despair. I might be somewhat discouraged. But I'm telling you, when I come to the house of God, meet the Lord's people, sing those hymns of adoration unto him, and read the word of God and preach the word of God, when I leave here, my hope's a lot more lively than it was when I got here. And especially when I'm reminded time and time again, well, every now and then at least, and when I'm reading in the Word of God about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he conquered death, he conquered the grave, he conquered the devil, he conquered the world. And when I realize all of that, my hope, my friends, rises to another level. How about yours? How about yours? And it's all according to his abundant mercy, according to the good pleasure of his will, according to the counsel of his will, according to him choosing us, according to his riches of his grace. That word according connects you back to the source that makes all this reality. Very important word. When it comes to our belief, we quoted this briefly a while ago. Let's go back to Ephesians 1:19 and 20. Where Paul asked this question, what is exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? Now he's talking about to us that believe here. That's under, who's under consideration. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to his mighty power, according, in harmony with, in agreement with, according to his mighty power. That's why you believe. It's according, it's in harmony with his mighty power, according to his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places. That verse says a lot. That verse tells me that the power that enables me to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the very same power that God exercised when he raised his Son from the dead. What kind of power did that take? You think atomic power could get Christ out of the grave? You think nuclear power get Christ out of the grave? There's no power known to man to get Christ out of the grave, Lazarus out of the grave, Jairus' daughter out of the grave, or from death, or that widow woman's son who'd already died was already in the coffin heading to the cemetery. There's not a power known to man then or now or ever will be known to man to get them out of the state of death. But there was a power, my friends, that God exercised when he raised his Son from the dead that dwells at each and every one of you that believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What is the exceeding greatness of his power? The exceeding greatness of his power, which he wrought in us, to us who believe, which he wrought in us when he, the same power that he exercised when he raised Christ from the dead and set him his own right hand in the heavenly places. You are enabled to believe today according to the mighty power of God. Nothing less. Not according to the mighty power of God in good training. Not according to the power of God in good teaching. Not according to the power of God in good upraising. All that's important. But none of those things can enable you to believe from your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came in this world to die for your sins. According. Let's look at one other verse this morning found in Ephesians 3:20. The last verse of it completes the first half of this book. And I emphasize that because this book has six chapters, and the first three chapters is going to deal primarily with the doctrinal things, doctrinal subjects containing the Lord's people. The last three chapters are going to deal with practical issues in our confrontation, battle, and our warfare in this life. So we look at the very last verse of the first section of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 3, actually the next to the last verse, but the last two go together, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Okay, he's going to speak about the subject of prayer. He's going to tell these Ephesians, unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. Without a doubt, this is one of my favorite verses in all the Word of God. I used to say that every now and then about a lot of verses, and finally everybody figured out that every verse in the Bible is my favorite verse. Just depends on what I'm going through at the time, which is my favorite verse. But I'm going to tell you, this is one of my favorite verses. I don't care what I'm going through. This is one of my favorite verses, whether I'm in the valley, whether I'm on top of the mountain, This is one of my favorite verses, whether it's the middle of the week, first of the week, end of the week. It's one of my favorite verses, no matter where I'm at, no matter what I'm doing. This is one of my favorite verses. Unto him that is able, talking about God, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Aren't you glad you can call upon a God like that? Aren't you glad you can call upon God that's got that kind of power? That he raised his son from the dead, put his power in your heart to enable you to believe, give you the inclination, desire to pray to him. And then you can say, now unto him that is able. Thank God somebody's able. Congress is not able. That's obvious here in the light of recent days. They're not able. Men are not able to do things I'm talking about this morning, but somebody is. And that somebody is Almighty God. Unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. In other words, everything we ask or anything we think, God is exceeding, he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all of that. All of that. And it's in harmony with and agreement with the power that worketh in us. One of the flaws that we have, I'm sure, of God's people, based upon our nation, the world we live in, and the devil, is that we fail to ask the Lord to do things in his greater way and mightier way than what we should ask him to do. I think about the verse in Jeremiah when the Lord spoke to that prophet of God. He said, call upon me, and I'll show you great and mighty things. Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. It's in harmony with, it's in agreement with his power. Whether it's election, adoption, redemption, forgiveness of sins, salvation, regeneration, belief, or prayer. It's all in harmony or in agreement with God's will, the counsel of his will, his choice, and his power. That's a very important word contained in God's word. Thank you very much.